We turn this evening to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 4. And this evening we're going to follow on from where we left off last Sunday evening. You may remember we were looking at verse number 6. Be careful or be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We were thinking last Sunday evening about prayer, and we were looking at prayer because the previous Sunday evening we had been in John's Gospel chapter 15 at verse 7, and in that verse our Lord Jesus Christ reminds his disciples that if you abide in me, he says, and my words abide in you, you shall ask anything that you wish and it shall be given unto you. And we were commenting on that particular statement. It's an extraordinary statement because it seems to be an open promise without any restrictions. If you ask anything that you wish for, it will be given to you. And there's a sense in which it is an open promise without restriction, in a certain context. And the context, of course, is if we abide in Christ and if his word abides in us. And that means, of course, that if we are abiding in Christ and his word is abiding in us, we will not be praying for anything and everything under the sun. We will only be praying for those things that are, as it were, consistent with Christ's word abiding in us and we abiding in him. We will not be praying for many things that the worldly man prays for. We will be praying for those things that God has promised, and only for those things that God has promised. And we have no business to be praying for things in which there is no indication in anything that God says explicitly or implicitly, that he is not willing and indeed eager to give. The Lord puts words into our mouth. He tells us how to pray. And when he tells us how to pray after this manner, he is telling us simply to pray for those things that God delights to give, and those things that God knows that we not only need, but that we, as his people, we desire to possess. We desire mercy because we have received mercy. We desire more of it. We desire more grace. He gives more grace. We have tasted something of the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. And so we pray for wisdom. If any man lacks wisdom, then let him ask of God. The Bible says a great deal about wisdom. And this whole question of prayer in the scripture is very clear, it's consistent. And sometimes it is something of a mystery to us, and it is certainly something of a mystery to the world. You will find, for example, worldly-minded people who don't share the Christian worldview or the Christian faith, you will find them arguing against the way in which the scripture encourages us to pray and to receive those things. Why is it that we must ask for mercy, they say? If God is a kind God, if God is merciful, as the scripture says, so they would argue, why is it that he does not bestow mercy and salvation for everybody? After all, if he is kind and good, then surely he delights to give salvation to everybody. Yes, and so he does. The scripture makes that abundantly plain. And those who would argue in such a manner, they would say, well, if we had the ability to give everybody everything that they need, then we would give it freely. But you see, they're misunderstanding the message of the scripture, which is the message of salvation. God knows that we need food. He gives us food. God knows that we need fresh air. He gives us fresh air. By and large, we're speaking generally. Most of the people in this world are not starving. Most of the people in this world are not dying of incurable sicknesses. We're all going to die eventually of something. We don't die of old age. We die of some physical malady in the end. Something brings us to the end of life where our body can no longer function in that way that we call life. And so the fact of the matter is that God does give us according to the scripture. He does give to us all things richly to enjoy. And most of the world tonight, yes, there are troubles, there are anxieties, but most of the world and most of the people in Australia, despite what we're seeing in our news these days, most people are not troubled by bushfires. Most people's houses are not being burnt. Most people's animals are not being obliterated. And so most people are living very well, thank you very much. And God is giving to us all things richly to enjoy, and we're not even asking Him for it. And so the question and the criticism is, well, why is it that in the scriptures we are commanded to pray for these? Why can't we just receive these things without having to ask Him? Why always is there this asking, asking, asking? And the answer is very simple. We all want fresh air, and God gives it to us. We all want good food. God gives it to us. We all want health and strength. God gives it to us. But we don't all want Christ. We don't all want salvation, not on God's terms. We don't want the wisdom that begins in the fear of the Lord. And so if we want the salvation that God is offering, we're going to have to ask for it, because then we're going to desire it. And if we desire it, we're going to have to ask for it, because most people don't want it, and they're never going to ask for it. They're never going to be asking for more wisdom or more grace. They're never going to be asking for forgiving, loving hearts, because they don't want to forgive their enemies. And they don't want to treat those who ill-treat them with kindness and generosity. They don't want to be led out of the ways of temptation. So they don't want to ask, deliver us not into temptation, but lead us into righteousness. Most people in the world don't want to live righteously. They don't want to follow the ways of Jesus Christ. They don't want to read the scriptures. They don't want to be possessed and controlled by the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of prayer and supplication. But if we want those things, then we better start asking for them, because God will give only those things that He has promised to give for the asking. And that is why Christ can speak freely, and He can speak without any sense of contradiction or limitation or any sense of embarrassment. Ask and you shall receive. If you seek these things, you will find them. If you come knocking at the door of God's grace, that door will be opened. And if we do not ask, that door will not be opened. And if we do not ask, it's because we do not wish to have these things. And it may well be that we're asking in the wrong way, in order that we might bring God into our commitment of sin, using God's gifts and privileges in the pursuit of sin, as James reminds us. We ask amiss in order that we might receive God's good things to spend on our lusts. And so this is the teaching of the scripture. And unless we understand this distinction and this explanation, if you like, this is the backdrop against which we have all these open-ended promises, that when we ask according to His will, He gladly gives us. He longs to give salvation. He delights in mercy. But men do not delight in receiving mercy, and we would rather live for ourselves according to the lusts of men, as we're seeing on Wednesday evening, rather than living to the will of God. And this is the issue. And so we were thinking about that kind of issue, you remember, a couple of Sunday evenings ago, and we came back to it last Sunday evening in verse number 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. But we're going to follow on from that this evening, where we have this open-ended promise. This is the promise that is attached to this kind of prayerfulness that the Scripture encourages us and indeed exhorts us to engage in. Pray and keep on praying. Why? In verse number 7, and the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now there's the promise. There's the explanation. There is the open-ended a consequence of praying in the manner that Paul has been speaking about in verse number 6. And this evening I want to speak about the peace of God. And I want to speak about the peace of God because the peace of God is spoken of in many different places in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament as well as in the New. The message of the gospel is a message of peace. As we're reading in Ephesians chapter 2, Christ is our peace. He came and he preached peace to those who are afar and those who are near. The message of the gospel, how sweet, how beautiful upon the mountains, as Paul quotes Isaiah in Romans chapter 10 at verse 15. It is written how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. The preaching of the gospel is a peaceful endeavor. It is that we desire that men not only have peace with God, but that they know the peace of God, which passes all understanding. And it's that we want to think about this evening as we come to this verse number 7. And so as we look at this very open-ended promise, the peace of God which passes all understanding, it shall guard your hearts and minds. When we pray like this, we will know what Paul's talking about, because we will be experiencing the fulfillment of this promise in our own very daily lives. That's what Paul is saying. And so in looking at these words this evening, I want to begin with some negatives. I want to emphasize that this is open-ended, but it is not unqualified, and is not a promise to everybody. In the end, it's not the same for everybody in the end. The Scripture says, there is no peace, says my God, to the wicked. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 17 says that, and in other places, Isaiah 24. So there is no way in which we can assume that in the end of the day, everybody is going to know peace with God, and the peace of God is going to be beyond all understanding, guarding our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That is not true. It is not true that when everybody dies and leaves this world, as we hear the eulogies at funerals, they're now at peace. Maybe they are. But what if they're not? What if they are not at peace? What if they are in a dispeace such as they have never imagined and never experienced in all the troublesome little life that they have left behind and departed? What if they are not enjoying the peace with God? This promise obviously does not apply to those. And I would suggest to you that when we look at this promise that we have in verse 7, it is not only qualified by praying in a certain way, it is qualified by everything that the Apostle Paul has said in the first 6 verses of this chapter. We cannot have this peace of God unless we are characterized by the way that the Apostle Paul is exhorting these Philippian believers to behave one towards another. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. There is no peace for those who do not stand fast in the Lord. I beseech Euodias, I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. When Christian people fall out among themselves and are not of the same mind concerning Christ, not having the same mind which was in Christ Jesus, there is no peace in their hearts. There is no peace in their families. There is no peace in the congregation to which they belong. This promise does not belong to those who will not live with one mind in Christ Jesus. It applies to verse 3 also. We'll come back to these verses towards the end of the sermon, God willing. If in fact we are not serving in the gospel, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement others. What is it that Paul is commending these women for? It is because they are fellow laborers in the gospel. If we are not laboring in the gospel, we are not going to know the peace of God which passes all understanding. Despite our fond delusions about ourselves and the doctrine that we hold, we are not going to know this peace. There are qualifications and there are qualities which are inbuilt to the very foundation of knowing the peace of God which passes all understanding. That's what Paul is saying. Rejoicing in the Lord. Rejoicing not in life, not in sin, not in our possessions, not in our attainments or our abilities, but rejoicing in the Lord, in the things of the Lord. Rejoicing that we know the Lord and that He knows us. Rejoicing that we are no longer dead in trespasses and in sins in which we all once lived in the times of our sinful condition when we were the children of wrath, even as everybody else. And we were following the course of this world just like everybody else. We all were like that. There are no exceptions to this. We were all born in sin, all shaped in iniquity. And however old or however young we were, there came the time when we had to be taken out of that dead, sinful nature in Adam, and we had to be translated into the new life in Christ Jesus. We rejoice in the Lord, in the great salvation that the Lord has accomplished. And again, we need to rejoice because we are so slow to rejoice. We are so slow to remember the great things that God has done for us. I think that one of the last virtues to be brought into play in the Christian heart is the virtue of thanksgiving, gratitude to God. We are just so prone to ingratitude because we fail to understand that being a Christian is being something that the angels even marvel at. They are taken by surprise that some of Adam's race can be redeemed, because there's no redemption provided for those angels that kept not their first estate. No Savior came as a representative substitute for angelic transgression, but Christ our Savior became a man, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, blood that is the same as your blood and mine, shed for the remission of our bloody guiltiness. And so there are qualifications, moderation. Be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. This does not mean necessarily that His second coming is at hand. It means that the Lord is at hand. It means that He is always with us, and He never leaves us nor forsakes us. I am with you always, even until the end of the age. And then being careful, being anxious for nothing, that we were looking at last Sunday evening. And so this peace of God which passes all understanding is not for the negligent. It is not for the ungodly. It is not for those who snub their noses at the free offer of the gospel, for those who walk disorderly, for those who imagine that they can go through life neither desiring to pray nor seeking the opportunities to pray. It is not for those who take the gospel for granted. It is for those only who rejoice in the Lord and day by day raise their voices to God in prayer and in thanksgiving, as we were emphasizing last Sunday evening. Very often we begin our prayers, "We thank you, Lord." Have you ever noticed how many prayers begin like that? You go to our synod, and men are called upon to pray, and you can guarantee the verbiage that they're going to be uttering. "We thank you, Lord, for being with us. We thank you for the good day. We thank you for being here. We thank you for, Lord, be with us. Lord, bless us. Amen." Fair enough. We're commanded to give thanks. But there's more to prayer than thanksgiving. There's petition. There's prayer. There's supplication. There's adoration. And so, yes, there is gratitude. But let the gratitude not be of such a manner that it is so commonplace that it runs off our tongue like water unthinkingly. Let us be very careful how we pray. Let us be very thoughtful. Let us, above all things, be biblical. Because the kinds of prayers that are prayed day by day and almost with monotonous sameness, they are not the kind of prayers that you find in the Bible. Do we want to know how to pray? Read the Bible. Read the great prayers of the Bible. Read the prayers of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we are being reminded that there are terms and there are negatives that must be emphasized, because this whole business of prayer and the consequences of prayer are not simply religious ritualisms where one works almost, as it were, ex opere operato. No, no, no. This is dealing with God. We speak to God. We address God honestly, and He does things for us. He does many things for us. But the thing that is mentioned here is this great work of peace with God, which passes all understanding. And so, first of all, then we have these negatives. But then when we come to this teaching of this peace with God as a consequence of the way that we pray and the way that we practice, we have to ask ourselves, well, what is the basic idea that lies behind this peace of God? And there are those who say, well, yes, this is the peace of God, but then the peace with God is something different. And I would take the point, the fine point, if you like. Yes, there are different prepositions used. The language is not the same. But I would suggest to you most strongly this, that there is no great division between knowing a peace with God and having the peace of God that Paul is talking about here. In Romans chapter 5, we've been studying Romans recently, and we preached right through the first four chapters. And if we had gone into Romans chapter 5, we would have found the Apostle Paul teaching us there in Romans chapter 5 at verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith," which we were looking at over these months, most of last year, justification by faith. What are the consequences? What's the overflow? What happens as a result of us being justified by faith? And what happens is really a whole series of things that Paul mentions in Romans chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, and then from chapter 12 onwards, the Christian life. There's an interlude in Paul's teaching concerning the consequences of justification in Romans chapters 9, 10, 11, where he deals with the issue of Israel's temporary and partial rejection of the gospel. There are many things that follow on from being justified by faith. But the very first thing, the very first thing, the fundamental consequence is that we have peace with God. As long as we are under the curse of the law, as long as we're trying to win salvation through obedience to the law, as long as we are those all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, as long as we're in that category, we have no peace with God. Why? Because God is not at peace with us. What is it that the death of Christ does to God before it does anything to us? We are used to the idea of Christ dying for sin. And there's no question that he died for our sin. And that he is offering himself as a sacrifice for our sin. But he is not offering himself to us as a sacrifice. He is offering himself on our behalf as a sacrifice to God. Because before sin can be dealt with in us, sin must be dealt with as a great problem and a great issue for God. And that's why when we're studying in Romans chapter 3 at verse 25, we came to it. The great word propitiation. There is not only the barrier of sin on our part, whereby we cannot have peace with God, and God cannot be at peace with us. There must be a propitiation. His wrath must be turned away. His justice must be satisfied. And only then can there be peace in God's heart towards us, where he can be reconciled to sinners. And so the very first thing in the atonement is not that it has a bearing upon our relationship to God. The first consequence of the atonement is that it has a bearing on God's relationship to us. God has made reconciliation. There is something that happened when Christ gave himself for us that brought peace to God's great heart of compassion and of justice. And God is satisfied with the reparation of the broken law. And God is satisfied with the reparation of the broken relationship. And he is now willing to have us. And he offers himself to us. What do we think the message of the gospel is? It's the same in the New Testament as it was in the Old Testament. What does God say to backsliding Israel in the Old Testament? He says, "Here am I am here. All who seek me shall find me. I'm easy to be found." You don't need to go far to find God. He is always easily entreated. He is always near at hand. He is always holding out his great arms of salvation and opening his heart to us. God is offering himself to us to be our God. And he invites us to have him as our God, to stop having other gods. "Don't have any other gods before me. Put me first," is the great fundamental appeal of the gospel. And that is only possible when an atonement has been made and God's justice has been satisfied and our sins have been paid for and put away. And all the writing against us, which was a charge sheet lifetime long, and in the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ rubbed it all out, as Paul tells the Colossians. And so this peace of God that Paul is talking about is based upon, and it is inseparable from the peace with God. And the reason that we have peace with God is because God has peace with us. And he takes the initiative all along the line. In punishing our sin, he takes the initiative. In pardoning our sin, he takes the initiative. In offering us the gospel, he takes the initiative. God beseeches you by us says Paul to the Corinthians. We beseech you in God's stead. God is beseeching you as we beseech you. Be reconciled to God. As Paul puts it at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that you all well know, ambassadors for Christ. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so this peace of God is the overflow of God's peace. It means that we begin to share in the peace that our Heavenly Father has towards us. In the same way as a father in a household, he can spread peace to his children. And if they recognize it, that he's doing them no harm, he has no grudges against them, he wishes them nothing but kindness, they can enter into that peace and enjoy that peace. And that's what Paul's talking about. This peace that Paul is talking about here that guards our hearts is the same kind of peace that God has in his great heart. And when he looks at us, he's not looking at us with a scowling face and an angry memory. He is looking at us with a fatherless pity, a father's pity, as the psalmist says, such pity as a father has unto his children dear. That's what Paul's talking about. And we can know that peace in our own experience. This is, in a sense, we might say something that is indescribable. Paul even says here, it is a peace which passes all understanding. It's one of those things, as we used to say in Scotland, it's better felt than telt. There are some things in life that you can't explain because language is inadequate. And in order to understand what we're talking about, you have to experience it for yourself. How can you possibly explain to a blind man the color of a sunflower? Or how can you possibly explain in any way to a man who is deaf the beautiful sounds of some wonderful musical items? You can only know these things because they are experienced, they are experimental issues. And even Paul doesn't go into the details of this piece. He doesn't say it's like this, it's like that. He just says it is a great reality, it is a glorious reality, it is the beginning of glory. But we can't explain it because we don't understand it. It is beyond our rational comprehension. It is beyond scientific researches. It is beyond theological definition. It is the peace that we share with God and that God shares with us as those who are his children who call upon him. We become, in a sense, as Peter puts it in his great epistle, we become partakers of the divine nature. We begin to think the way that Christ thought about things. We begin to share in the peace that existed between God and his Son, Jesus Christ. You remember how Jesus spoke to his disciples towards the end of his ministry? My peace I give to you. My peace I leave with you, not as the world gives. The world can give a measure of peace in the sense that the world is not always at war. The world may not be in open hostility, but there is mutual suspicion. Why do you think we invent armies? Why do we spend so much money on armaments? Because it's called national defense. It's called self-defense. We would not need self-defense unless we felt and feared that there was someone who might invade our territory and prey upon our persons and our properties. And so we defend ourselves against the real or perhaps even the imaginary transgressors. And Jesus says the world can give peace, but the world can't give the peace that belongs between a reconciled God and the reconciled sinners. And so this is a peace that the world cannot give, but Christ gives it. Why does he give it? Because it has been given to him by the Father. He always is at peace with God. And he shares what God gives to his Son, Christ shares with his other brethren. He gives to us, he shares with us the good things that he came from heaven to distribute. You might say, well, that's fanciful exegesis. No, it's not. He ascended up on high and he gave gifts to men. Everything that you and I have comes out of the fullness of the grace of Jesus Christ. When he became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, he was full of grace. And this grace wasn't just for himself. This grace was for us to share with us. Out of his fullness we receive this grace. And part of that plenitude of grace is the peace that he gives to us, the Father's peace, bestowed through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is talking about. But this is more than a sense of well-being. There's no question that this is an experimental issue that Paul is talking about here. There's no question of that. But it's not just a sense of well-being. It is a theological conviction because it is based upon the person and the work and the word of the gospel, upon the word of Christ. My peace I give to you. That's what he said. And that's what he gives. The preaching of the gospel, as we were quoting in Romans chapter 10 at verse 15, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring good tidings. We were reading in Ephesians chapter 2 where Jesus came from far away and he came in order to preach peace. His message is peace. And he came in order to make peace through the blood of his cross. This is not some imaginary, as it were, experience that we have. It is a theologically based conviction and certitude. We can know, if we believe the gospel, that not only do we have peace with God, but that we can enjoy the peace of God in our own experience. We can live at peace and not be anxious over too many things. There are many Christians, you know, and they're not living at peace. They don't have the peace of God. Why? Because they're anxious. And why are they anxious? They are anxious over things that's none of their business. The problems in the Middle East, the threats of war, the troubles of the world. Well, by all means, let us have a compassion and a prayerful concern. After all, we are commanded to pray for kings and rulers. And we should be praying for the prime ministers and the presidents of this world, that they would learn to speak with restraint instead of those words inciting violence and war and threats one to the other and sending missiles. And yes, let's pray for the rulers of this world that they will learn sense and that they will learn peace and the nations will learn peace and they will turn their swords into plowshares, and they will learn war no more. That should be part of our prayer life. No question about that. But the fact that most of the world probably is not going to be saved, that's not my problem. I'm not responsible for the 4 million unbelievers in Sydney tonight, or the backslidden members of this congregation. I'm not responsible for that. I'm not responsible for the fact that people come in and sometimes get up out of their seats and leave because they don't like what we're saying in the pulpit. I'm not responsible for that. We are not responsible. I don't have anxieties in those departments. Not because we don't care, but we're not over anxious. The world is the world is the world. And there are many Christian people, and I was speaking to a man just through the week, he phoned me up. And he can hardly sleep at night in case there's going to be another Third World War breaking out in the Middle East. Well, supposing it did break out, that's not his problem. It's not yours, it's not mine. God is in control of that. And even if another war does break out, and even if Australia is burnt to a cinder, that's not our responsibility. God knows all about that. Our great concern is that even if everybody in the world is lost, if we are not lost, let us be thankful that even if most people are lost, let us be glad that we're not lost. Do we ever think of it that way? The peace of God. God is at peace with the number of his elect. He sees no reason to add any more to them. God is at peace with the way that he withholds the gospel from some and reveals it to others. God does things that are pleasing to him. And if you and I would share in this peace, we must share the mind of God. And it is a sense of well-being. There are those who mock the Christian faith. And they say, oh yes, you Christians, pie in the sky when you die. God is in his holy heaven, all is well with the world. And so they mock, and they keep on mocking. But the fact of the matter is, God is in his heaven. And he does whatsoever he pleases upon the earth. And let us rest our case there, and let us leave it there, and let us, as we come to pray, know that we have peace with God, and the peace of God is in our hearts. And there are issues that ought never, ever, ever to trouble the Christian. Be anxious for nothing, says Paul. Don't be over anxious about it. So the first thing we say is there are negatives. This peace of God, it is based upon solid theological convictions. It is based upon the facts of the gospel. The gospel is a message of peace. Those who embrace it, we have a theological obligation to bring home its message to our own hearts in peace. But there's something else that Paul tells us about this peace of God. And here's where the promise comes. It shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This word that Paul uses here in shall keep, this word for keeping, is a word that is only used in three other places in the Greek New Testament. It means to confine. It means to keep secure. It means to preserve. It's a word that is used, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul reminds us there how in his experience, King Aretas, you remember, he guarded the city of Damascus in order to keep Paul as a prisoner. The word there for guarding and keeping and confining is the same word that Paul uses here. It's a word that is used in 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 5, where Peter reminds us, you remember, how this God, we are kept through the power of God through faith. We are kept, we are preserved, we are confined, we are kept secure, we are kept in such a way that we won't stray. We won't wander here and there and everywhere in our minds. Our minds are imprisoned by the peace of God. It's a word that Paul uses in Galatians chapter 3, where he reminds us again that we were kept under the law before this faith came. The law was a kind of a custodian. We were only under the law. There was no way we could escape from the law. Before Christ came, the law was all we had. And now that Christ has come, we're no longer under the tutelage and the confinements of the law in the way that we were before Christ came. That's the teaching. These are the other places where the New Testament uses this word. And so what is Paul saying here when he says that this peace of God, which is inexplicable, it is a sense of well-being. All is well with us because God has told us that all is well with us. He has told us there's no condemnation. He has told us that he's no longer condemning us. He is telling us that He is our Father. He is telling us that He is for us and not against us. And if God is for us, then let the whole world be against us. It doesn't matter overmuch. And this idea of this peace keeping your hearts and minds. The heart, of course, is the inner life. It's the citadel of the man, the personality. It is the reality of what we are. So this is not a superficial, temporary peacefulness just between the battles of life. This is a pervasive attitude and affection in the midst of the most severe trials and traumas of life. And it keeps our hearts and our minds. What does it mean? It means that we're confined. It means that when we pray the way that the apostle is exhorting us to pray, we simply take it to God and we leave it there. Like John Bunyan's Christian and Christiana, you remember when they went to the mount where there was the burden on the back and the hill with a little cross, and they came up with the hill to the cross, you remember, to get rid of this terrible, intolerable burden. They went away, and at the cross, the burden rolled away, and I never saw it again. It rolled into the great abyss, and I saw it no more. And so what Paul is saying is that our minds, when we are believers in Christ and practicing prayer, as the apostle is exhorting us, it means that our minds don't stray. Our minds are confined. Confined to what? Confined to the things that God wants us to be thinking about. If the peace of God is in our hearts, then we will not be thinking the old life. We will not be sharing the old fears. We will not be indulging in all the wide variety that Vanity Fair has on sale for us. We will be thinking about the truth. You remember when Pilgrim Christian came to Vanity Fair, and in Vanity Fair there were all the stalls and everything was there. All the vendors were shouting. You remember, one was offering prosperity, one was offering pleasure, one was offering the best of drink, another was offering the best of meats, others were offering what they called the dainties. And it was all on offer, just like Sydney tonight. Everything's up for sale. What will you buy? Christian and his companions were asked, what will you buy? What do you buy? They weren't buying any of Vanity Fair's vanities. What do you buy then? We buy truth. We buy truth. You remember the story, don't you? We buy the truth. And so when our minds are closed, the Christian mind is a closed mind. There's a sense in which a Christian mind is a kind of narrow mind. We don't entertain all truth as being of equal value. We don't believe that every worldview is equally important or unimportant. We narrow down to the narrow way of thinking. Now, I'm not saying that we're to be narrow-minded in the sense, in a bad sense, with a blinkered viewpoint, a tunnel vision, only pet beliefs. I'm not saying that. The Christian is a man whose mind is to be broadened out, but broadened out into the worldview that is presented in the Scriptures. You see, there's a great issue here. Take Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and take all the conflicting theories against Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And the question for you and for me is this, very simple, we've got a choice. Do we interpret the findings of geology and biology and astronomy and all the other ologies that the world is discovering and teaching and propagating? Do we understand all those marvelous doctrines of the macrocosm and the microcosm? Do we understand them all in the light of Genesis chapter 1? Do we have on the spectacles of Genesis 1:1? Or do we interpret Genesis 1:1 through the spectacles, the multi focal, the multicolored spectacles of all the other opinions? Do we read Genesis 1 in the light of human reason? Or do we read human reason in the light of Genesis 1? If we are praying according to God's will, if the peace of God is in our hearts, we will have that ineluctable conviction that God has spoken to us, because we know Him, we hear Him. He listens to us when we speak to Him in prayer, and we listen to Him when He speaks to us in Scripture. And we always choose to put on the spectacles of Genesis chapter 1. And they may well give us a wider vision than we imagine at first glance. It guards our mind. The Christian mind is the mind of Christ. He wasn't equally interested in everything. Have you ever noticed that in the teaching and the preaching of Jesus, He had a limited repertoire, we might say? There were lots of things that He preached about, but there were even more things that He didn't preach about. The Augustan age was just beginning. A very interesting age, we know about it, because there's a lot of ancient writers were describing what was taking place in the Roman Empire. The great Augustan age, the empire was just beginning to bloom. And Christ hardly mentions it. He was interested in little Israel. He was interested in the religion of this little nation of Israel. He was interested in people, poor people, cripples, the great unwashed masses. He was interested in what He called the kingdom of God. He was interested in His own ministry as the Son of Man. Over 82 times or thereabouts in the New Testament, the expression "the Son of Man" is used. And in the vast majority, except for a couple of cases, Christ refers to Himself. He was interested in messianic hopes and messianic fulfillments. He was narrow-minded in that sense, but He understood and experienced the peace of God in His heart. All along the line, He and God were of one mind, and He submitted to God's will rather than do His own will. And so our minds are guarded through Christ Jesus, our thinking faculties. The word mind here is a word that means plans. It means the thinkal rationality. There's more than one word used in the Bible for the way we think about things. But there is this idea of the intellectual reign over our choice making. That's what Paul's talking about. And when we step out in faith, in a venture, we will know the peace of God in the matter. And we won't need to be over much struggling as to which is the right way to go. One of the reasons that I had and have, if I may say so as we close, why I've been in the ministry now for all these years, is very simple. I have the peace of God in the ministry. I have peace on that matter. And to do something else, as a career, you might say, I'm not so sure that I would know the tranquility in my own contented inner man. It doesn't matter how people respond to us in the end. That's not the issue. The issue is that we have the peace of God in what we're doing. And when the end comes and eternity comes, it will all be sorted out who was right and who was wrong. And so Paul here is a man who knows what he's talking about, because he himself knows the peace of God. And his mind was guarded. And his life was contented in such a manner that when he came to die, as he records for us in the second letter of Timothy, to Timothy, chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, verses that we should all have imprinted in our deepest memory. The time was now, death was there. Death comes in the end. Inevitably so. And Paul had no regrets. Looking back, he knew he had done what had been required of him. He had kept the faith. He had finished the course. He had kept to the faith. And now it was all over. And all he needed to do now was to pour out his life as a drink offering, a final act of devotion, and then go to the glory. And so Paul knew the peace of God. Paul is writing to the Philippians from prison. He's in chains. And he's writing about the peace of God. And the question for you and for me is this: do we have this peace of God, or are there secret disquiets within us? And if there are those secret disquiets, then start to pray about it. Take it to God. Pray. Don't be anxious about things. In everything, by prayer, ordinary devotion, supplication, asking, thanksgiving, giving thanks for good things, making more petitions. Speak to God about it. Tell God about it. Make it known to God. He already knows. But as we begin to pray, it becomes known to ourselves also. And God, as it were, allows us to bring him into our secrets. And when we do that, this is an open-ended promise. There are no qualifications here. But there are certain fundamental issues without which we can't know this. And there are other Christian virtues and practices which by definition will lead to this, the peace of God, which passes all understanding. It shall guard you in your hearts and in all your plans and your thinking about things through Christ Jesus. And that's the way Paul inevitably begins his epistles. And on this I'm closing. Notice how he begins this great epistle to the Philippians, as he begins very often his epistles. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace. And peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Christian experimental living. And this is for everybody. May God bless his word to us.